All right. I hope y'all are excited. We're starting a new book. It's in the Old Testament. It's going to be the book of Zechariah. So this is a book that's not really studied as probably as much as it should be. You know, even in our yearly reading, sometimes we just read right through it without really taking the time to sit and let it marinate, let it soak in on what the Lord is actually trying to tell us, what's going on at this period of time. And a lot of times when you do the background of any book, you just kind of narrow it down on kings and kind of what's going on around that time period. But sometimes we need to get a big picture. Where does this stand in the history of all Israel? Unless you're real familiar with it, and even if you are, maybe this would be a good refresher. So that's my goal tonight, is to give us a big picture of the history of Israel up to this point. So you imagine it's going to be fast, right? So we'll start off Zechariah 1:1 says this. In the eighth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, son of Iddo, saying. So it starts off right there, dating this book. You know, just like all prophecies, you know, they usually start right off by dating it. You know, this is common in Old Testament writings. In Isaiah 1, you have it says, the visions of Isaiah, the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So you see right there, you know, Isaiah dates his during the reign of Hezekiah, during the reign of Uzziah. Jeremiah does the same thing in Jeremiah 1:2. In the days of Josiah, you got Zephaniah, says the same thing. In the days of Josiah, Micah says the same thing. In the days of Ahaz and Hezekiah. So you get all these people, that's how they date, to give you a time frame of when this prophecy or when this word came from the Lord to His people. But this is a little bit different. If you look at this, He dates this by a pagan king. So, I'm not saying that's... It is unique, but it isn't the only time that the Old Testament does this. You know, there's a few other books of the Bible where they're dated by pagan kings. But why is this? Why did He do that? And so that's why... We're going to go back and get to this point. That's my plan. So I think it's important we have a good understanding of where we are in the history of Israel to get to this point. So we're going to back up, not all the way to creation and the flood, but shortly thereafter. And we'll just start with Abraham. You don't have to turn there because we'll kind of move somewhat fast. But Abraham, the reason I thought we would start with him is he is the father of the Jewish nation. You know, it was Abraham who was called out by God. He was called to leave his homeland to a place that God would show him. God had promised to make a great nation out of Abraham. The problem was, Abraham was 75 years old and childless. His wife was barren. His wife Sarah was barren. But problem? There are no problems with God, only promises. And He promised to make a great nation out of him, and He would do that. He would do just that. Genesis 21:5 says Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. 100 years old before he saw this promise fulfilled. But he had the faith. The entire time he had faith that God would give him, or God would hold up his end of the promise. He had faith. He gave him his son Isaac at the age of 100. Isaac married a girl by the name of Rebekah. A lot of times we often forget, but Rebekah was also barren. It says in Genesis 25:21 that Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. The Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. She gave birth to twins, Esau and Jacob. You know, the Jacob was the younger, and he would be the one that would rule over Esau, the older. Jacob comes from Isaac there, and it says Jacob's name was changed from Jacob to Israel. And it's from Jacob, or Israel, that we get the 12 tribes of Israel. It was his 12 sons is where we get that. Joseph was one of his sons. And Joseph was loved more than the rest. Genesis 37:3 says this, "Now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons, because he was the son of his old age." This jealousy created hatred among his brothers. His brothers began to hate him for that. And they conspired with one another to kill him in Genesis 37. It's the eldest brother, Reuben, who convinces them not to kill him. Let's just throw him in a pit, and he was going to come back and rescue him later. But as he's in the pit, and they're taking a break, I guess, from their plan, they spot a caravan of Ishmaelites heading down to Egypt. And they look at one another and say, "What good is he to us dead? Let's sell him." So they basically sell their brother to these Ishmaelite traders. The traders then sold Joseph to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh. So now we're getting into Egypt, if you're still with me. But even the Lord was with Joseph while he was in Egypt. And he was successful in everything he put his hands to. Potiphar placed Joseph in charge over his whole household because everything Joseph did was blessed, and Potiphar saw that the Lord was with him. Potiphar's wife made some advances toward Joseph, but Joseph refused and even rebuked her. But the Bible says she did this day after day after day. And finally, after seeing she wasn't going to get her way, she devised a plot and accused him of attempting to rape her. This angered Potiphar, who threw Joseph in prison. But the Lord was with Joseph even in prison. The keeper of the prison even placed Joseph in charge of all the prisoners. He was in charge of all the prisoners. And Joseph, in the prison, we see his ability to interpret dreams. And there's two men who come up to Joseph. One is the baker and one is the cupbearer. And they both tell Joseph their dream. Joseph interprets the cupbearer's dream and tells him in 3 days he will be restored. "Only when you're restored, speak kindly to me, to Pharaoh, so he will get me out of this place." I think he actually uses the term, I was stolen out of my land. And I was tossed in this prison for no reason. So speak kindly to Pharaoh for me. Well, seeing that the interpretation was good, then the baker decided, "I'll make a run of it too." So he told Joseph his dream, and Joseph told him, "In 3 days you're going to be hung." Didn't turn out quite like he planned, I'm sure. But anyway, Joseph's interpretation turned out to be exactly true. But the cupbearer, who was restored to Pharaoh, forgot about Joseph. He left him in prison. It wasn't intentional, he just forgot. Well, later on we have Pharaoh has a dream, and it troubles him. Well, when that happens, the cupbearer says, "I remember. There was a guy in prison by the name of Joseph who can interpret dreams." They go get Joseph. He comes back. He tells Pharaoh what it is his dream represents. It represents the coming drought and famine. So then Pharaoh places Joseph in charge of everything. Under Egyptian control, Joseph is in charge of everything, second only to Pharaoh himself. And he's placed in control to prepare for the coming famine. And he comes up with a plan, and he executes the plan. So there was a famine, just like the Lord had told through the dream. There was a famine throughout the whole land, and only Egypt had grain. So Jacob sends his son to Egypt to buy grain. They get there, they unknowingly came into contact with their brother Joseph, who was the one they had sold into slavery, most likely thinking he was dead at this point. But Joseph forgave them. He blessed them. And he sends for their whole family to come and to live in the land of Egypt. So they willingly enter Egypt and are treated far above any other family in Egypt at that time. Then we get to Exodus. Exodus 1, it says, "Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph." So all the good that they had done was forgotten. And even in Egypt, though, God still blessed them as a nation. Their families grew and they multiplied as a nation. The new king over Egypt feared that they would one day become so strong as a nation, that they would rise up and defeat them in battle. That was the fear. So the solution was, we'll just kill all the male children. However, at least two of the Hebrew midwives feared God and did not do as Pharaoh commanded. Moses was born during this period. This is when we have Moses being born. It was Moses who was hidden in the bushes by the river, and he was discovered by Pharaoh's daughter. Pharaoh's daughter actually named him Moses, which means drew him out of the water. She named him and she raised him in Pharaoh's house. Then one day Moses saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. This angered Moses and he struck the Egyptian, killing him. Moses hit him in the sand and, thinking his crime went unnoticed, went out the next day to find out that the news of his murder had spread. Fearing Pharaoh, and upon hearing that Pharaoh sought to kill him, he fled, ran into the wilderness. And Moses was in the wilderness some 40 years before God appeared to him in a burning bush. So this is where we get the burning bush. And it's in the burning bush that the Lord instructed Moses to return to Egypt and say to Pharaoh, "Let my people go, that they may serve me." And the Lord had told Moses that Pharaoh would refuse to let him go. Go to him, tell him to let him go, but he's not gonna listen. But the Lord had a series of 10 plagues that were designed to show God's power and to make his name great. And after that series of 10 plagues, the Lord led them out to the edge of the Red Sea. As he gets there, he parts the sea and calls them to walk across on dry ground. The Egyptian army, followed behind, was drowned as the waters returned and basically covered the chariots and all the horsemen. And it says in Exodus 12:40 that the time that the people of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. So they were actually in Egypt some 430 years. But despite the miracles and signs performed in Egypt by the hand of God, the people still grumbled, and many desired to go back into slavery. You know, they would say things that, well, at least we were full, that we had food, and things along those lines. Numbers 32 says the Lord's anger was kindled against Israel, and he made them wander in the wilderness 40 years until all the generation that had done evil in the sight of the Lord was gone. This generation refused to trust God. Therefore, the Lord made them wander until the entire adult generation had passed away, with the exception of two faithful men, Joshua and Caleb, the two faithful spies. So Joshua is the one who succeeded Moses as leader of Israel. He leads them into the promised land to take the land that the Lord had promised to them. The Lord had parted the Red Sea as he led them out of Egypt, and the Lord parts the Jordan River as he leads them into the promised land. This is what is referred to as the conquest period. During this conquest, they are instructed by God in Deuteronomy 22:20-17, "You shall save nothing alive that breathes, but you shall devote them to destruction, the Hittites, Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, as the Lord your God has commanded, that they may not teach you to do according to all their abominable practices that they have done for their gods, and so that you sin against the Lord your God." Now, it was their failure to do this, their failure to obey God here, that ultimately led to their oppression. It ultimately led to their bondage. So they come and took over the promised land, but they failed to completely drive out these people and to completely kill the ones that the Lord had instructed them to kill. And so now we're entering the Judges era. Judges 1 teaches us that the nation of Israel did not drive out these pagan nations. They initially allowed the pagans to become forced labor. Why kill them? We'll just make them work for us, right? Be a little bit easier. We've been working for Egypt all these years. Let's let them work for us. But that is not what God told them to do. Then it says they just lived alongside them. They just kind of lived among them. Then eventually, it says that they were pushed back into the hilltops, and they eventually became forced labor themselves. They eventually become subject to these pagan nations. But the people of Israel's refusal to drive out or destroy these pagan nations causes what we call the era of the judges to enter in. The period of judges takes place directly after the death of Joshua. And it's in Judges 6:1. It says this. It says, "The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And it says this in more places than I'm going to read. Judges 13, "And the people of Israel did again what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord gave them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. You see the pattern? They did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of an oppressor. They would eventually drift into sin. They would drift into idolatry. And then the Lord would deliver them over to those who would oppress them. They would cry out to God, and God would send a deliverer. God would send a judge. And there's many, you know, from Samson to Gideon to Jephthah. You know, we could name more. And the period of the judges lasts around 400 years. So that's about a 400-year period of Israelite history. So at the end of the judges era, and we enter 1 Samuel. We're actually studying that in our afternoon here. And 1 Samuel 8:5, they come to Samuel and they say, "Appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." They want a king. So despite Samuel's plea for them to simply follow the Lord, the people wanted a king like all the other nations. The Lord gave them what they wanted, a king like the other nations. King Saul was a man from seemingly humble beginnings. He let his power cloud his judgment and seemed to make decisions based on pragmatism or what made sense at the time. In a way, we'd say the ends justify the means. It doesn't really matter how we get there as long as we get there. You know, beside the fact of obeying God, he was more of a pragmatic. No different than most, if not all, the leaders in the world today. But God had a man that would follow him and trust in him. David was a man after God's own heart. David wasn't perfect, but he was a great king. David had a son with Bathsheba, Solomon. Solomon succeeded David as king of Israel. He is the third and final king or third and final ruler over what we call a united kingdom. You know, Israel was united at this point in time. Solomon was considered the wisest man to ever live. The wisest man to ever live, outside of Jesus Christ, that is. It was through Solomon that the nation of Israel reached its peak in power and in land. But after the death of Solomon, his son Rehoboam succeeded to take the throne. So you have Rehoboam. And I'll read, this is a lengthy passage in 1 Kings, but if you don't mind, I'll read it. It says, 1 Kings chapter 11, "Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women." You see a list of women that they were told to completely rid themselves of, and he's married them. "You shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods." Solomon clung to these in love. He had 700 wives who were princesses and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For when Solomon was old and his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God as the heart of David his father, for Solomon went after the Ashtaroths, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not wholly follow the Lord as David his father had done. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Molech, the abomination of the Ammonites, on the mountain east of Jerusalem. And so he did for all his foreign wives who made offerings and sacrifices to their gods. So he married these women, and then he built holy places for them to worship their gods there. He should have never married them. He should have never intermarried with them, and he never should have done this. But He did just that. And it says the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods. But he did not keep what the Lord commanded. Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, since this has been your practice and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes that I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and I will give it to your servant. Yet for the sake of David your father, I will not do it in your days, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of David my servant and for the sake of Jerusalem that I have chosen. And this is exactly what happened. You know, like I said, this was, Solomon reigned over the last time the kingdom of Israel was united. After that, the Lord had tore it from them. It says Jeroboam actually led the 10 northern kingdoms. The 10 tribes revolted against the southern tribes. Jeroboam was the leader of that revolution. Many people followed after Jeroboam. And although their names sound similar, they're not related. Jeroboam and Rehoboam are not brothers. You know, I thought that for the longest time, but they're not. Rehoboam is Solomon's sons. Jeroboam's just another guy. They're all related because they're all Jews, but anyway, you see my point. Now, the northern kingdom became what was known as Israel. The southern kingdom became what was known as Judah. There were 19 kings in the south, 19 kings in the north. Of the northern kings, every one of them was evil. Every one. And of the southern kings, there were 8 that was considered to be good kings. The northern kingdom was taken captive by the Assyrians some 100 years before Judah was carried away captive. So the northern kingdom was carried captive away first. And it's the Assyrians who were known for their cruelty. And they were known for oppressing Israel. And that's who God told Jonah to go and preach repentance to these people. Go to Nineveh and preach to these Assyrians. Preach repentance. Tell them if they don't repent, I'm going to come and destroy them. Understanding this, we see why Jonah did not want to go. He did not want them saved. He didn't want them spared. He wanted God to destroy them. So when you read Jonah and you don't really understand what's going on around Jonah, it just seems like Jonah's got a hard heart. But Jonah, he does, but he's a lot like us in that case, you know. These people were cruel and they were oppressing him and his family and his homeland. And then he's told to go, hey, preach repentance to them. We see it. So we go on. So Babylon had conquered Assyria, and some 100 years later, Babylon took Judah captive. So 100 years after Assyria's taken captive, after Assyria takes the 10 northern kingdoms captive, he comes and he takes Judah captive 100 years later. But it's Babylon who takes the southern kingdom captive by the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. And it's during this period of time, Jeremiah was prophesying, saying, Jeremiah 7, and now, because you've done all these things, declares the Lord, when I spoke to you persistently, you did not listen. When I called you, you did not answer. He goes on and says, this is a nation that did not obey the voice of the Lord their God, and they did not accept discipline. Jeremiah was called the weeping prophet because he wept over Jerusalem. He wept over God's chosen people and their refusal to acknowledge God. Jeremiah 25 says, and the whole land shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. So he's letting them know what's going on. Come to pass. Judgment had been passed and Babylon conquered Judah. Babylon took Judah captive in 3 separate waves. The first wave was when Babylon came, they took the officials, they took the warriors, they took the craftsmen, they took the blacksmiths, and they left the poorest of the land. I assume they didn't want it to get overrun with wild animals and vegetation, so they left the poor behind. Jeremiah was left behind. Daniel, however, went with the first wave of captives. So when you're reading the book of Daniel, he was one of the first captives that was taken into Babylon. The second wave, they came and took the rest of the people, leaving only the poorest of the poor to be vine dressers and plowmen. It says that in 2 Kings 25. Now, the poorest of the poor that was left behind the last time, they actually come up with a plan to flee to Egypt for safety. Despite Jeremiah's prophesying that, no, you need to serve the king of Babylon. You know, we need to serve Nebuchadnezzar. They fled to Egypt. Well, Nebuchadnezzar went to Egypt, defeated Egypt, then took the remaining exiles back to Babylon. So for 70 years, they were in Babylon, just like Jeremiah predicted, just like the Lord had said. But after the death of Nebuchadnezzar, Babylon had weak leadership, and it made them prey to a new rising power, the Medo-Persian Empire. The Persians overtook Babylon and became the supreme superpower to the known world. Cyrus became the king of this Persian Empire. In the first year of Cyrus's reign, he sent out a proclamation allowing the exiles to return to their homeland, rebuild the temple, and worship their God. You know, go back to your homeland, rebuild your temple, worship your God. Now, it wasn't that Cyrus was a God-fearer. He simply wanted to be viewed as a compassionate, tolerant ruler, devoted to whatever deity the nation had. He simply desired political support. No different than candidates running for office here in the United States. He was just being political about his moves. Now, although they were free to return, the majority of these Jews stayed behind in Babylon. Didn't leave. After all, you can establish roots in 70 years. And I think they'd pretty much done that. It's just similar to Egypt, you know, when many desired to remain in Egypt. They desired to remain under Egyptian rule. They were saying things, we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. You had the same thing here. These people are wanting to stay in Babylon. The first wave of exiles was led by a man named Zerubbabel. The first wave consisted of less than 50,000 people out of probably millions. 50,000 people returned. The first thing they did when they returned was build an altar and offer sacrifices to the Lord. Seems right. They began to work on the temple, managing to lay the temple's foundation before quitting. Opposition from neighbors, followed by some indifference from within, caused the work to be abandoned. Some 16 years later is when we get Zechariah. 16 years later, Zechariah and Haggai were commissioned by the Lord to stir up the people to rebuild the temple. And as a result, the temple was rebuilt and completed in 4 years. And just to go past Zechariah, I won't go far. After the temple is built, you have Ezra, who leaves Babylon with the second wave of exiles. And he brings with him priests and Levites, singers and gatekeepers and temple servants. And his duty here was to teach the law and to call the Jews to repentance. The third wave is led by Nehemiah, who comes with a group and rebuilds the Jerusalem walls and establishes the government, with Nehemiah serving as governor for 12 years. So you have them going into Babylon in three waves. You have them leaving Babylon in three waves. And it's in that first wave is where we're at in the book of Zechariah. The people have been free to come back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. They've been instructed to rebuild the temple, and they've been even given finances by the king to rebuild the temple. You know, he gave them all the stuff they had taken out of the temple, that Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple. He gave it back to them and gave them money. And they had money to order beams and cedar beams and all this stuff to build the temple. And they just sat around seemingly for 14, 15, 16 years. They simply lacked the desire. You know, Haggai, who is prophesying at the exact same time, I pray that we can read over that next lesson, but at the exact same time they're prophesying, and it says, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. This is the Lord speaking. Well, they're saying it ain't time to build the house of the Lord. The word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? So what they'd done, they'd got there, they'd built an altar, laid the foundations, and then they just kind of lost heart and went and built themselves nice homes. You know, made life easier for them before they, and the house of the Lord laid in ruins. And that's where Zechariah's coming to them, trying to stir them up. you know, Haggai's actually getting on them a lot harder. You know, you need to build the temple. You know, Zechariah is actually trying to encourage them of the promises that the Lord has promised to them are still coming. And so it's not that they didn't agree that the temple needed to be built. They just didn't think now was the time. You know, I guess we could say that similar to us sometimes, you know, we know things that need to be done, but now's not the right time. But they had been in Babylon so long. You know, they had been so long without the feast and the festivals and the temple worship that it just seemed like they just had gotten accustomed to living like the Babylonians. You know, and that's why you have right off the bat, he's saying, you know, come back to me. Return to me. That says in verse 3 of Zechariah, return to me. Come back. You know, get out of her. MacArthur said this, and this is a simple explanation of Zechariah. It says, Zechariah joined Haggai in rousing the people from their indifference, challenging them to resume the building of the temple. Haggai's primary purpose was to rebuild the temple. His preaching had a tone of rebuke for the people's indifference, for their sin and lack of trust in God. He was used to start the revival, while Zechariah was used to keep it going with a more positive emphasis, calling the people to repentance and reassuring them regarding future blessings. Zechariah sought to encourage the people to build the temple in view of the promise that someday the Messiah would come to inhabit it. The people were not just building for the present, but with the future hope of Messiah in mind. He encouraged the people, still downtrodden by Gentile powers, with the reality that the Lord remembers His covenant promises to them and that He would restore and bless them. The Lord remembers him. And that's actually what the name Zechariah means. The Lord remembers. But thus the name of the book, The Lord Remembers, contains seeds that form the theme of this prophecy. So when Zechariah is writing this, we just need to know that's what's going on. They've been released from captivity, from Babylon, but they just refused. Many refused to even come, and those that did come just wanted to come back and make a life for themselves. No desire to follow the Lord. And so that's what Zechariah and Haggai, and Lord willing, as we're going through this book, we may reference them back and forth because they're prophesying at the same time. But that's his message. And that's what's going on in and around this time period. So I hope that gave us a big picture view of where we are in the nation of Israel. So you might have to punch your neighbor and wake them up, right? Y'all probably already had that anyway. But next time we come to Zechariah, we'll try to get to the first prophecy and we'll kind of narrow it on down a little bit and go from there. So if you would please stand.